brothers and sisters. Our first scripture lesson comes from the gospel, from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money to eat, come buy and eat. Come buy water and milk without price. And without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And then our gospel lesson from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up from what was left over of the broken pieces 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the good news. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Gracious and wondrous God, we come before you on this day and we ask, we petition you that we would be able to follow where you lead, to go where you have commanded, to be your people. And so, Lord, we ask that your word would light our path, would guide us to be your people, would help us so that we would be the beacon of hope for all those who are lost and without hope in this world. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us ever in your mind so that we would be able to be a beacon and light to all who are lost. Illumine our thoughts and minds together today. In your gracious and blessed name. Today we will depart from where we have been. We've been talking and looking at and examining parables. And today we don't have a parable, but we have a miracle. And strangely enough, miracles are not that dissimilar from parables. There is always certain elements to a miracle. I mean, yes, when you examine a parable, there are points in which you discuss, you remember, you parse out, and you look and examine. Now, the problem that can come with a parable is when Jesus does not expressly say or tell us what is and isn't meant. And so we're left to wonder and try and figure out what all he means. So we say, well, Jesus means this. For example, the prodigal son is one of those wonderful parables which unfortunately we overinterpret. For example, I've heard times when churches have had sermons on the prodigal son in which the son is in fact us. We are the prodigal son, being led and left and then returning. Or we are the father, welcoming those who are lost. Or we're the older brother, who, when the returning younger brother comes, he throws a fit. He throws a fit, and he does not like that his father killed the fatted calf and welcomed his wastrel of a brother back. And so we are left with the difficulty of analyzing and overanalyzing. But miracles seldom lend themselves to overanalyzation. Think about it. A miracle happens, and it is a miracle. It is linear. Now, the beauty of a parable is that it tells a greater story, and the beauty of a miracle is it tells a greater story, but there is always a teaching which Christ ties into that miracle. There are always lessons and elements to them. There's a divergence that happens in the miracles. Some miracles are about faith. Some are tests of the abilities of the disciples. Some provide a very strong provoke a very strong response from the crowds that are there. Think about how people responded when Christ healed on the Sabbath. That provokes a great response. And so the miracle, while healing, is great. The teaching often overshadows and links to that. And so we need to pay attention to what all Jesus is saying as much as we pay attention to what he is doing. Now, miracles engage us in different ways, in similar ways to when Christ uses a parable. It describes and provides us with a various and varied teaching. And here we see that Jesus uses a parable, a miracle, to engage differently. Think about the number of people we have known who have maladies, ailments, who are in need of healing. We can test and track to that moment, and we can relate. We can think of someone in our lives who we could say, oh, this makes me think of Bob or Joe, Jim, George, Bertha, Sam, anybody. We can think of a person who needed or is in need of a miracle, and it makes our minds click. Miracles are beautiful not only for the miracle healing element of the physical that we often see, but of the mental, emotional, and spiritual healing that occurs in the moment. Miracles and parables are both like really great sandwiches. There are layers to them, layers which we should peel back to understand them better. But after a while, we can't peel back too many of the layers. They're like a great pastrami sandwich. Now, the first layer of our miracle today is the various elements that come with it. Now, some of those elements are very frustrating, or seem very frustrating, because it all begins with Jesus learning of the death of John the Baptist. Now, we can try and speculate as to why Jesus withdraws. We could say, oh, he withdrew because he's having a hard time. John was a relative. We could tell ourselves that he withdrew because John is the very lead-in to his ministry. He is the one who goes before him, and this moment becomes all the more real. But the fact is, we, one, have trouble climbing inside the mind of a normal human being, let alone the Son of God. We don't know why Christ does this. What we do know is that Christ does go to be alone. And yet, as he withdraws, the people, the crowd, won't let him withdraw. They won't let him go away. They won't let him take that moment. And Christ, instead of sending them away, casting them aside, and saying, "Get out of here! Can't you see I want to be alone?" He heals them. Now, think about that moment. Because in this story, you already have one miracle. Or one set of miracles. You have Christ healing people. And yet, that's not the story. That's not the miracle we're talking about. The miracle that is him healing these people is overshadowed by another miracle. You see what I mean by layers. Imagine what it would take for a miracle in your life to become a footnote. What would it take for a miracle, a healing miracle, a great moment of healing in your life to become a footnote in a greater story? It's amazing what happened to you. It's amazing how the one miracle overshadows the others. Now, the other elements of this miracle need to be drawn out as well. One is the location, which plays a part in the story. They are in a remote place. When evening, the later hours of the day start beckoning, the disciples go to Jesus and say, "Send the crowd away," because they need to go not to the village, but to the villages. Think about this. This is 5,000 people in a remote place, all at the end of the day needing to be fed. Now, you also need to pay attention to Matthew's connotation. 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, again, we can speculate as to how many women, how many children are there. Well, if we figure it's a one-to-one on each one of those, we can glom out other numbers. But the reality is there are over 5,000 people. That's it. That's all we need to know. 5,000 people plus a remote location. This isn't like when you're on the highway and looking for somewhere to eat. It isn't like that moment where you see the sign on the side of the road and say, oh good, 10 more miles and it's a McDonald's. But we all know that then in the back seat you would hear, ah, I don't want McDonald's. The fact of the matter is, this is 5,000 people in a remote place needing to be fed that would overwhelm whatever food places could sell them food. And this is one of the beautiful aspects of the miracle, because Jesus feeds 5,000 people. I mean, look at and consider the amount of work that would happen, would need to happen in this miracle if it were to be pulled off on a normal human way. Normally we look at miracles and we say, well, it's just a miracle, let it be a miracle. Here we can see the cost of the miracle, the value. Think about feeding 5,000 people. How much food it would be, how much food it would take. The fact that you would need to prepare to get all the food, you would need to prepare the food for cooking, you would need all of that work and all of that. Sometimes I have trouble doing the food for four people. Unless we're doing a crock-pot meal, then it's no problem. The fact of the matter is, you're feeding 5,000 people. We can gauge the effort and work that would go into if this miracle did not happen. Not only is it impossible that it happened, in terms of, we couldn't have pulled this off, it's a miracle. We can look at the effort, the evaluation, the depth of this miracle. We need to fully understand the greatness of it and examine that. The scope of this miracle is that five loaves of bread and two fish were all that Jesus had to work with, and yet he fed 5,000 people plus. Jesus uses what he has for miracles. You remember when he spits on the ground, takes the mud, rubs it on the man's eyes and washes it away, and the man can see. He uses mud as an element to make a man see. He tells someone to stand up and walk. That's what he uses, his words, the strength of faith, to try and stand up. Now, in the past, I have said that we need to often let parables be parables and let go of the anecdotal parts and elements of the parables. And we need to also do that with miracles. We can't make moral judgments about the characters in miracles and parables. We can't say things about how, well, the older brother was being a real schmo because he didn't except his brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We can't judge the crowd for not having packed their lunch. What we need to do is examine what did happen. We can't say that somehow the bread were huge loaves and the fish were huge fish. Last time I checked, even when you're lake fishing, you're not catching marlin. Imagine for a moment, even if you want to go that route and try and say you could feed 1,000 people on one loaf of bread if the loaf of bread was just big enough. Take a minute and imagine the size of that loaf of bread. Take a minute and imagine that size of the fish on which you can feed 2,500 people. The fact is that when we examine this miracle, the greatness of it comes in the smallness of what Jesus had to work with, the simplicity of what there was. And then comes that final statement at the end, the beauty of it, the love in it, that everyone had enough. Everyone had enough. Out of those 5 loaves and 2 fish, everyone was fed enough. The people ate and were filled enough. And there was enough at the end that 12 baskets were filled with food. So after 5,000 people plus 8 of those 5 loaves and 2 fish, there were still 12 baskets full left over. Now, of course, we can say, well, there were probably those that complained. The reality is, you're right. There were probably those who complained about having fish and bread. Someone wanted some mustard on it. Somebody wanted veggies to go with it. Somebody obviously had complained. Look at the people of Israel in the desert, wandering, complaining to God and to Moses, we're sick of manna. We're sick of quail. Enough is not enough. That's true. But the fact of the matter is enough. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and has 12 baskets of broken pieces when the miracle is over. On the one hand, yes, nobody has been healed from a great and crippling disease. That's true. No one has suddenly been able to see who couldn't. No one has been cleansed of leprosy. But instead, there is a confluence of events that brings to a head a moment. A moment where Jesus takes what he has, does what he does, and gives the people enough. Even before the miracle begins, there's this challenge to Jesus from the disciples. We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we have, Jesus. That's all we're left with. This is a hopeless situation, Jesus. And yet Jesus feeds them all. The most important ingredient in this miracle is, of course, Jesus. He is, after all, the one who makes the blind see, makes the lame walk, and in this story, causes the 5,000 plus to be filled. Jesus, and through him, God, is the engine that drives miracles. It's through Christ that later Peter and John are able to heal a lame man. And there's a catchy tune with that song, that one, to help you remember. The fact is, Jesus sends out the disciples, and they come back, and they tell him all that they did in his name, through him, because he enabled them. He gave them the power to do so. In this miracle, if it weren't for Christ, people might have gotten a little sniff of those 5 loaves. They might have gotten to see the fish, but they would have never had enough. Think about this for a moment. Years ago, it was a fad to wear your WWJD wristband or bracelet. It's a catchy phrase, but so often that statement rung flat because often it was the person who wore that bracelet that said, "What would Jesus do?" who was doing something that obviously Jesus would never have done. I remember once going to a grocery store and seeing someone berating a clerk wearing such a bracelet. The fact of the matter is, they were great in theory, but they were more of fashion than of faith. The fact of the matter is that instead of asking what would Jesus do, the reality is when we look at his miracles, when we look at what he does, instead of saying what would Jesus do, we should ask ourselves, what could Jesus use? He uses mud made from spit to give a man the ability to see. He uses the act of going and showing to cleanse the lepers. The faithful act of following what he says as a form of using that as a miracle. He uses the faith of the lame man's friends when they lower him through the roof of the building to heal. Jesus uses what someone brought to him, a meager 5 loaves and 2 fish, and uses it to feed these 5,000 plus people enough. Instead of thinking and wondering what Jesus would do, I think instead we need to ask ourselves, what could Jesus do with us? How could Jesus use us? What are our abilities and who we are? What makes us what we are that Christ, that God could use for this kingdom? What abilities could Christ use of ours? No matter how small or how great, what and how could God use us in this world? Brothers and sisters, our world needs more bread and loaves being brought to Christ. The world needs the church to be what the church should be. It needs us to be the bread and loaves which Christ can use. Brothers and sisters, we need to be what God has called us to be. We need to do what our Lord has called us.